Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. All right. Well, welcome to Grandview. Good to see you all. We're going to do a few things today. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about Psalms 128 and 129, the Psalms, what they're there for, how we think about these things. And then we're going to just do an exercise where we think about how do we apply these Psalms to our lives, how do we understand them in the context of Scripture. So there's going to be a little bit of talking, and then we're going to do what we call an exegetical exercise. And that'll be something that we all participate in. So Jake asked me, are you going to bring the Scriptures to people? And I said, I'm going to help the people help themselves to the Scriptures. So that's what we're going to do today. So Psalm 128 and 129, we heard it twice. It's helpful to hear it in both of those translations, I think. And what struck me immediately when I realized that I was going to be speaking on these Psalms was the contrast between the two. So you start off with Psalm 128, and it's this statement of total confidence, right? Those who are good will receive good, and things will be good, right? A very straightforward statement of something we find often in Scripture, right? So the first Psalm in the Psalter says, blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Their delight will be in the law of the Lord, and on that law they will meditate day and night. They will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like leaves that the wind blows away. And so this vision of the good people, good things will come to the good people, and the bad people, bad things will come to the bad people, shows up frequently in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and particularly in texts that we call wisdom texts. So ones that are kind of about how do you live a good life. So Psalm 128 is a classic example of this. It says, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you live to see your children's children. Peace be on Israel. So beautiful vision, just want to name, obviously highly gendered, right? This is written by a man for men about what it looks like for them to be blessed. I am a single woman without children, and a mic that's not working, there we go. A single woman without children in my 40s, and so when I read this, I think, oh, this is interesting, you know, what do I do with this? And I think probably most of us in the congregation, regardless of gender, when we look at it, many people here fear the Lord. And some people experience this. Some people in this congregation experience this. But many people don't, right? Relationships don't work out. Kids don't make it or suffer, right? We don't experience prosperity and blessing. And so when we read something like this, it often raises questions. Why doesn't this seem to be true in my life? There is a particular approach to this that we may or may not know of as the prosperity gospel, right? That if you aren't experiencing this, it's because you're not good enough or you don't have enough faith. And so that is a thing that happens when people read this psalm and things like it by itself. So reading something by itself in Scripture is something we often do, particularly when it's something that sounds good or makes us feel good, but it's usually something that leads to unfortunate ways of behaving, of thinking, of speaking about other people, and of understanding both our lives and other people's lives. So that was what struck me when I first read Psalm 128. And then you read Psalm 129 right next to it, and it's a very different psalm, right? This is not somebody who has experienced settled peace and comfort. This is somebody who has been through serious oppression, serious suffering. It talks about they have plowed my back like furrows. It's language of being whipped, being broken, the skin being broken open as somebody is oppressed by other people. But there's this picture of, but the Lord has brought me through. And so there is also in this a sense that good will come in time. It closes, so Psalm 128 has a very blessing sense. It's about kind of speaking good over people. Psalm 129 does not end like that, right? It does not end with speaking. It's, at the very end, it ends like that. But much of the latter half of it talks about the things that are not good, that we wish on those who bring evil, right? Who bring bad experiences, who bring oppression, who bring suffering. It says effectively, may they be fruitless. Like we see in Psalm 1, it says, not so the wicked, they are like leaves that the wind blows away, or like chaff that the wind blows away. And that's the hope here, is that those who cause oppression, who bring suffering, will be blown away. And when we look at that, there is a lot of hope in it, right? We want to see people rescued from suffering. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we see that there is a miraculous intervention, or there is some kind of intervention, and folks who have been through serious suffering are brought through on the other end in ways that we can celebrate and delight in. And that is not always what happens. I just need to name that. That is not always what happens. So, what do we do? Also, I'm a little bit shaky today, so apologies if I bring some tears here. But so what do we do with these psalms when they are not consistent with our experience? So that's what we're going to kind of work through today as a group, partly because I just can't do it by myself, so we're going to do it together. And I'm going to talk a little bit about a framework that we can use. It's not the only framework, but it is a framework that we can use when we read things and we want to understand the meaning. This is something that we should definitely be doing when things are uncomfortable, but it's also good to do when things are comfortable, because sometimes we read something and we love it and we want to agree with it. You know, the prosperity gospel, some of the people who preach it because it validates their way of living, right? It makes you feel good about the fact that maybe you're wealthy, you're comfortable, things are going well in your life, and then it's easy to say, those people over there, if they just lived like I did, they would have a life like mine, right? And that is a profoundly unhelpful and un-Christ-like way of approaching the world. So we're going to talk about when you're uncomfortable with text, but also when you're comfortable with it. How do we read it in a way that helps us to understand what we're called to be, what we're called to do, what we're called to understand about God in this text? How do people feel about that? On board? Okay, great. All right, so what we're going to work through is a framework. I'm going to repeat it once here, and then we're going to work through it piece by piece in little groups. So what you want to think about when you're looking at text is, what about this seems consistent, and what seems inconsistent with three things? One is God's character, what we know of God's character. Second is our call as the people of God. And the third is our experience. Right? Because we can read things and speak about them in the abstract in terms of the ideal Christian life or the ideal scriptural teaching. But if that doesn't match with our experience, and if we don't have a way of reconciling those things, eventually it's going to fail, right? How many people do you know in your life who, when they met a deep heartbreak, when they met a deep loss, they had no ability to reconcile it with what they knew of God, right? Many of us have been there. Many of us know people who have been there, and maybe you're still there, right? So what is consistent with God's character as we speak about God? What is consistent with our call as God's people, which we speak about a lot at Grandview? And then what is consistent with our experience in our own lives and in the world around us? So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about questions that that raises, and then we're going to talk about how do we start to pull these pieces together when there's an inconsistency there. But first, we're going to talk about these things. So I'm going to have you get together with a group of, let's say, five-ish, four or five people around you. And I want you to talk about, first, what seems consistent here with God's character and our call as the people of God. And then once you've worked through that, what seems inconsistent with God's character and our call as the people of God. And then we'll move on to our experience. And I will let you know when we're moving on to that. So, groups of four or five, shift, do a little sliding around in the pews. This is where the pews are not the ideal structure for a church, but it's fine. And we'll take about, say, like 4 minutes for that. Yeah.
All right. So I'm sure there's more to say, but what we're going to do now is we're just going to take a minute, and it's not long enough, and I know that, but we're going to do a minute of quiet because not all of us process things best talking. So we're just going to take a minute, and we're going to think about what is one question that this raises for you, this conversation that you've been having. What is one question? And then after that, I'm going to say, if you feel comfortable sharing it, we'd love to hear. And if you don't, that's okay. You can just hold it with yourself. Okay? So take a minute. Okay, again, so not enough time, and I know that, but this is an exercise that you can carry on yourself at home. So what are some of the questions? Does anybody have something they want to raise? Yeah, so to summarize, for those who couldn't hear, that when we read the Psalms, we read things that are inspired, but also are expressive of like human experience and human response to God. And so when we read something that feels like petty vengeance, how do we understand that when it's in the Bible? And how do we understand, you know, what that means for how we're called to be? Is that kind of capture it? Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts that came up? Yeah. Can blessings be different for different people? Yeah, that's a great question. Mm-hmm. Yeah, life is not fair, but is God fair? It's a good question. Yeah, yeah. All right, so there's lots of questions that this raised for me. I'm not going to talk through them all, and I'm sure it raised questions for people that we're not naming, which is good. That's how we walk. But there's a few things that we can keep in mind when we're trying to understand, how do we understand this? How do we call this what feels like an expression of vengeance? How do we understand this sort of sense of, is this fair? How do we look at the fairness in the world or lack thereof? And then how do we understand blessing? If blessing isn't what we see in the Bible talking about blessing, then what can it look like for us? How do we understand that? Some questions that came up for me as well were this question about, you know, we see in the first one somebody who's sitting in that place of peace, and we see in the second one somebody who has come into a place of wholeness, relative wholeness, from a place of deep brokenness. But what about the previous part of that? What about that time when you're not at the point of being rescued yet, or you're just not at the point of being rescued? So how do we think about folks who are not experiencing that rescue, that redemption? So lots of big questions. And there's a few things that we can do when we come to this place of not understanding and not really seeing an answer to the question in the passage that we're looking at. There's a few things that we want to do. One is, it's always helpful to look at the immediate context. So what is going on in Scripture? What's going on in the bits around it? What do we know of things like cultural context? Not everybody, you know, some of us have theology degrees, which is helpful, but even that is often, frankly, guesswork. So there's lots that we, there's some that we know, there's lots that we don't know. When we look at this, it's really helpful for us to read 129 and 130, or 128 and 129 alongside each other, and then also read 130, because we see in 128 this deep, you know, kind of experience of confidence that's unquestioning. In 129, we see this experience of redemption and movement out of a place of deep grief. And then in 130, we see the person repenting. The person who has potentially been the cause of another person's suffering is coming and is in a state of repentance. And so it shows us different aspects of the life of God. So looking at the pieces that are around a text can be really helpful in giving us a fuller picture of what's going on. Looking at the cultural context, and so Walter Brueggemann writes a lot about the Old Testament and a lot about the Psalms, and he provided a really helpful commentary on Psalm 128 for me, which was that this is a psalm that's spoken about what happens when a community is living in keeping with God's guidance. So we read it as an individual thing. We're highly individual, right? If this person does this thing, then this thing will happen to this person. But when we understand it as God has called a community to be in this way, and when the community is living in this way, this possibility of blessing and of flourishing expands, that provides a different understanding of what this psalm is about. It's not about one person. It's about a community that is called to be walking and keeping with God and the possibilities that that opens up. So something like that, looking at that cultural context, looking at that takes a big picture look at the Old Testament to get to that point, can be really helpful. But something that I found to be sort of the most helpful thing, and that we sometimes forget when we're reading the Old Testament, is that Jesus is our interpretive guide, right? So when we come to something and we're not sure what to do with it, we look to Jesus. And that doesn't always mean that the answers are straightforward or easy. But there's a lot that we can learn by looking to his teachings, his life, and also his death and his resurrection. And so looking at that, what we call like a Christological or like a Jesus-centered interpretation can be really, really helpful counterpoint to some of our tendencies when we're interpreting. So when we're looking at Psalm 28, it's talking about this blessing. Good people get blessed. Good things happen to good people and there's goodness all around them. I find it really helpful to look to the Beatitudes, right? Which I'm just going to open it because I'll probably say it wrong and it's an important one. But there's one in Matthew 5 and there's another really helpful one in Luke as well. I'm just going to read the Matthew one because it's more familiar. And it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the kind of alternative statement of this in Luke is much more straightforward, that the physical experience of life, wealth or happiness or, you know, comfort, those things are not actually the blessing those are not signs of blessing. God meets us in those places of brokenness, those places of hunger, those places of poverty, those places of things not being as we expect, and he comes to us in those places. Those are the blessed places. The way that we move from those places of brokenness to places of wholeness, again, is it's a communal thing. It's not an individual thing, right? The Beatitudes aren't saying, if you're poor, God will come to you and you will be okay, right? That's not what they're saying. But they are saying that if you are in a state of poverty, if you're in a state of grief, in your state of hunger or a state of despair over the state of the world, God meets you in that place. You are not alone in that place. And then I think, like, we looked at Jesus' teachings, but we also look to the life of Christ, right? So when we see Christ and we see his life, for us to read Psalm 128, for instance, and say, good people have only good things happen to them, doesn't work, right? That doesn't work. Also for us to look to Psalm 129 and see that conversation about bad things coming to those who are unjust, it raises some interesting questions about how we speak into and act into that, right? We do have a promise in Scripture that there will be justice, that God will set the world to rights, but it's also very clear from the life of Jesus, from the teachings of Jesus, that we're not called to be the ones who blow away the chaff, who blow away the dried leaves, right? We're called to hold those things in the presence of God and trust that God is going to ultimately set things right. So when we're reading these Psalms, whether they're comfortable or uncomfortable, and when we're reading other pieces of Scripture, these are the things we want to look to. We want to look to what feels right, what feels wrong, why? Why does it feel right? Why does it feel wrong? Is it because of something I've experienced? Is it something that I've learned about God or that I've seen about God in Scripture? And then as we hold those questions, we bring them to Scripture. We look to what's it actually saying here? What's it saying around it? We look to context if we have that information. But ultimately, we look to Jesus. We are Christians, right? That is what makes us Christians, is that we look to Jesus as the one who ultimately helps us understand the world and understand Scripture and understand our call as God's people. So that's all I have to offer today. but I hope that this is helpful for you. I hope you're able to take it home and like work with it and think through it. Like I said, this is not the only way of engaging with Scripture, but it's something that's been really helpful for me. And I do think like
Jesus is our key, right? And we sometimes forget. He's the one who leads us, who guides us. He's our brother. He's our shepherd. He's our savior. And he is the one who will restore all things. And we need that. We need restoration. We need a brother. We need a savior. So may you be able to hold that as I am holding that.